We presently are reading the book of Jeremiah, and we're reading things that are very awesome, very ominous, very unhappy, but so be it. These are the words of God, and they are just as important in the book of Jeremiah as they are in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Romans or Philippians or any other part of the Bible. They are the word of God. So pray with me that as we teach on this program, that it may be a faithful teaching that identifies only with the Word of God. How is it that now you have become degenerate? You're a degenerate vine. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And in verse 21, where we have come to, God is saying here, I have planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And how did all of this happen? That which began so well, and now it has become degenerate. Now, the fact is that within the language of the Bible, there are a few verses, particularly four verses, although there are three or four others that add to this problem, but particularly there are three or four verses that have created an enormous wrong thinking in the churches and congregations. And I want to go through these four verses, and as I do so, it's going to be very uncomfortable for those who are the pastors and elders and deacons in the churches, as well as many church members. But this is the nature of the Bible. The first verse I want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we read as where God is talking, ordinarily, we don't think of these verses very much. We just kind of pass by them. But nevertheless, when we examine them carefully and see what the churches normally or ordinarily have done with them, we can begin to see where problems arose, grievous problems. Now, this verse says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, but if I tarry long, the Apostle Paul is talking to his protege Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, that is, the local congregation, which is the church of the living God, God being the pillar and ground of truth. No other foundation can man lay. Only Christ is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, there's a companion verse that goes along with this, and that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 21. And it's talking there about the household of God that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now read this quickly, and what is the first observation or the first conclusion you're going to come to? The foundation of this temple are the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation, even though Christ himself is the chief corner. That is the easy conclusion, and that is the normal conclusion that the churches have come to. That agrees with what we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the apostles, beginning with them, and then the prophets, those who declare the word of God, the pastors and elders and deacons and so on, who are in the congregation, they are the foundation, because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So it all is harmonized. It all fits together. And so maybe we're in error when we say, no, it has to be God. Well, let's look at this again. And they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? What is undergirding the prophets and the apostles? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. This is the foundation of the prophets and, or the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And because he identifies with the Word of God. He is the Word. Now you see that these two verses that are so innocent, they're just kind of there as you read along, and yet they are loaded with potential problems. Because both of them, by a very slight change in attitude toward them, you can make them say something entirely different than what they are saying. Both of them are emphasizing that God is the foundation. And that agrees with everything the Bible teaches. That the Bible, this is the authority. And there is no other authority. But by a very slight twist, you can make those two verses say that the foundation of truth is the church, and the foundation of the church are the spiritual rulers within the congregation. And so you have a very interesting situation. You have a situation where the church has elevated itself way up here. And the elders and the deacons and the pastor have elevated their authority way up so that they now, without realizing it perhaps, unwittingly perhaps, but they have begun to speak like God himself, like they are virtually God himself, that they virtually have an equal authority with God. I've puzzled over this and puzzled over this. Why is it that as we're talking about this time of great tribulation, and why is it that people are not trembling? Why they're shaking? Is God coming with judgment on our church? Why is it? The reason is that they are secure with these kind of verses. After all, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The religious, the spiritual rulers, they are the foundation of the church. And so there really is we have no problem. We're being faithful to the Bible. And they never think it out. Then why does one church have a set of doctrines that are altogether different than another church have a set of doctrines, both claiming that the Bible is their authority? They never go that far in their thinking somehow. Then to further develop this, they come up with a third verse. And that third verse is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to Peter, and the church, the theologians have correctly understood that as he's talking to Peter, he's talking to the New Testament church. He was an example, or he was a representative of the whole New Testament church. That is accurate. And he said in verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, when you think about this now, this fits what we've already seen to be the misunderstanding of the churches, that they are the pillar and ground of the truth. What are the keys of the kingdom? Now, the church has basically said that the keys of the kingdom, first of all, are the Word of God. They use where God speaks about in verse 52, Luke 11, verse 52, "Woe unto you, lawyers!" Christ is talking to Old Testament Israel, the synagogue church that was in the earlier season of God's program in the world. "But thou hast taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And of course, the key of knowledge comes from the Word of God. So that has been reasonably well seen by theologians of the New Testament church, that one of the keys would be the Word of God. And then the focal point is on another key, is the key of discipline, or the key of excommunication. And that is based on what we read in Matthew 18, verse 18, where we read about someone in the church who is in rebellion, and he is told in verse 17, "If ye shall neglect to hear the spiritual rulers, tell it unto the," or "the ones who are dealing with you, tell it unto the church. But if ye neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, God is saying that the church can decide this person is not saved and excommunicate him, cut him off from the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is essential, or the keys rather, are essentially the ability of the church. They are given the key, therefore they have the authority. They have the authority to cause someone to enter into the kingdom, or they can cause someone to be excluded from the kingdom. And this is commonly understood. This is why when a church is dealing with people who they believe have become saved, they've shown interest in the gospel, they're ready to be obedient to all the things that the church teaches, and they've been baptized in water, and they've made confession of faith, then the church can, the elders can say, you now can become a member in full communion. You are an eternal member of Christ's church. You have become saved. And this, they believe, can happen because they have been given the keys of the kingdom. The problem is, they don't read these verses, these two verses, the way they actually were written, and the translation is poor. In both cases, let's use Matthew 16, although it's exactly the same in Matthew 18, the translation, or the original Greek verb tense, went like this: "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall, having been bound in heaven." In other words, the prior action is God's action. "And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall, having been loosed in heaven." Now, that's not emphasized at all. I wonder how many listeners have ever heard their pastor preach like this, that this, in other words, that what the church does is simply recognize what God has done. He is the one who saves people. Now, do the elders and the spiritual rulers, do they know who truly are the elect who have been born again? The answer is no. They don't know. But if anyone truly is born again in that congregation, it is because God has done the work of saving, and the church has acceded to that by making that person a church member. But just because the person became a church member, that does not mean that he necessarily is saved. We can prove this very easy because, for example, in Revelation, it talks about the church at Sardis. It already was a dead church, and yet it still had a few members, true believers in it. But you see, the idea is that if someone has become a true believer, or has made confession of faith, and the elders believe they have become a true believer, they now are a member of the church, and they are eternally secure. They are eternally secure. Now, what does the Bible else does the Bible say about that? Go back to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, where God says, in Revelation 3, verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David," who is David? He's the beloved one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." What, again, are the keys? The keys are the Word of God, that God himself, or let me back up. The keys are the Word of God, which God has entrusted to the care of the local congregation. The local congregation becomes the custodian of the keys. These are the keys. And either they are going to open, or God will use it to open the door of salvation. The Christ himself is the door, and he is the one who has to take the action so that person becomes saved, or this becomes a judgment. Remember what we read in, where is that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 3, chapter 2 Corinthians, we read in verse 16, begin with verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, in them that perish, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death." Death unto death, that's a key that locks people in hell. "And to the other the savor," or the flavor, "fragrance of life unto life." That is the Bible as the key that opens the house of the kingdom of God. The Christ is the door, and that person can enter into it. So when Jesus told Peter, when Jesus told the New Testament church, "I have given you the keys," he is simply saying, "I have given you the Word of God, and it is what God uses to open the doors of heaven. It is what God uses to open the gates of hell so that those who are not elect are going to enter into it. It gives all the biblical laws, the laws of God that make all of this possible. But again, you see, when the church, and it has to a very, this is very widely understood this way, if the church has been given the keys, there is, the idea is there's authority. You know, we sometimes use this illustration when a notable person comes to the city, and the mayor of the city wants to make that person especially feel important, and so he symbolically gives that person the keys to the city. What he's really saying is, "You are so wonderful, so important, you can open any door you want, everything is accessible to you. You have the authority, you don't have to ask anybody, you have the key." And that's about the mentality, the way the church has looked at this, that we have the key. And now we are able to open up this door at any time that we wish to open it up. And that's the way it is. But the fact is, the Bible says, what God has, what has been bound on earth shall having been bound in heaven. In other words, all the church is doing is recognizing that God is the one who administers the key. He is the one that opens the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. Who's going to push him aside other than if Christ himself is going to open the door so that a person can come in? But you see how this fits very snugly into these other two verses. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. The spiritual rulers are the foundation of the church. And if that is so, well, of course it figures, therefore, that the church has the authority to bring people into the kingdom of God. And the consequence of this is that virtually every church has the attitude, we are all members of this congregation. Therefore, we're all saved. Therefore, we don't even talk about an eternal, invisible church or a visible, external church. They're one and the same. We are the eternal, invisible church. We're all saved. Our congregation is the bride of Christ, because all of us are saved. And so most pastors rarely preach on salvation. They don't have to, because he's preaching to all those who already have become saved. All right, I got to stop right there. We're going to finish looking at this. There's another verse that is also a verse that sets up the stage so that the vine becomes a degenerate vine. We'll look at that in our next study, the Lord willing.